Our Bible reading this morning comes from Psalm 63. Psalm 63, commencing at verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. This is God's word.
Won't you join with me as we pray? I have forgotten my normal mic. Must be the early morning. You know, I set the alarm, my watch, as a backup because the clock we've got, radio clock, supposed to change over automatically. Well, it didn't change. So thank goodness the watch went off. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so deeply grateful for the way in which you have given yourself so freely to us. We confess before you this morning that we do not always pursue you in the way that we ought to pursue you. But we are grateful that you never ever let go of us and that you continue to move towards us in grace and mercy. We thank you for your love and faithfulness, a God who remains faithful even when we are not faithful as we ought to be. We thank you that you continue to speak to us. And we thank you that you are a deeply personal God. And though there are millions in the world who love and know you and are in a relationship with you, you don't treat us as a corporate identity, but you treat us as individuals. And you know each one of us personally, intimately. You know us at times even better than we understand ourselves. You are a God who is never far from us, a God who walks with us, a God who hears us, a God who fellowships with us. What a great privilege it is to be able to know the living God, to have a relationship with you. We pray and ask that you would help us never to take for granted this incredible privilege, but that you would enable us by your grace to continue to seek to draw into an ever deeper relationship with you. We pray that you would help us to do this through your word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit, who is always there, might open our eyes for Jesus' sake. Amen. What satisfies you? What do you get really, something that you enjoy, that brings you great satisfaction? Maybe it's a good meal. Maybe when you go out to a restaurant and you have a really nice meal and you order something, and particularly if someone else pays for it, and you enjoy the meal and you enjoy the experience. Maybe it's when your sports team wins, unless you support a team that loses more than it wins. Maybe it's a particular drink you enjoy, that coffee in the morning or that coffee at midday or that coffee at the office at 11 o'clock on a Monday here at the church when Kathy's starting to get a bit frayed around the edges. Maybe it is a relationship you have, husband and wife, son and daughter, son and mother, father and daughter, father and son. Maybe it's a friendship that you get satisfaction out of. Maybe it's the car you drive. Maybe it's the house you live in. I don't know. But there are all kinds of things that bring us a certain level of satisfaction. Is that not so? The problem is that none of those things, and you can multiply that out into whatever you'd like to multiply it out, none of those things bring you any lasting satisfaction or permanent satisfaction, do they? Because if you eat a good meal, you've eaten it, it's done and dusted, and tomorrow when you wake up, you're hungry again. And you might have to wait however long before you get the same meal. The same is true of a coffee. Whatever relationship you might have, no matter how good that relationship is, there are going to be times when that relationship's not going to be good. And it's going to be a source of frustration or disappointment or whatever the case may be. Whatever else we have in this life, whatever things God has given us, and God has blessed us with innumerable amount of good gifts, and He's given them for us to enjoy, for us to get satisfaction out of life. But the reality is that all of those things are meant to drive us and to point us to something more deep, something more lasting, something that brings ultimate satisfaction to the soul, something that brings a contentment and a joy that cannot be robbed and cannot be taken away from us. And of course, what these good gifts are pointing us to is to the giver who gives us these good gifts. The giver who enables us to enjoy these good gifts. And the giver who ultimately provides the satisfaction in the depths of our soul that nothing else can satisfy permanently, completely. And David understands that. As David writes this psalm, he writes this psalm when he is fleeing, probably from Absalom, his son. The relationship that should have been a good one between father and son has broken down. And as a result, Absalom has tried to usurp David from the throne and has gathered a whole lot of support around him. And because the threat has become so great, David has had to flee and is now in another situation like he was with Saul, where he is going from place to place and hiding away so that he can protect himself. That's probably the context in which this psalm is written. And as David writes this psalm in that kind of a situation, and you can imagine yourself in a situation where you are under severe pressure, or where you feel severely isolated, or it seems as though events and people have conspired against you and you're under tremendous pressure, that David, in the midst of that, is able to reflect his relationship with God and is able to articulate in the clearest way possible that only God truly satisfies. Yes, he may be being chased by his son. He may be under threat. He may be having to live in caves and not in the comforts of the palace that he built, that lavish place where he was staying. But it doesn't matter about all those things, because satisfaction is not bound up with the comfortableness of life, or whether life is going well, or whether we are enjoying all the things that God has given us. But satisfaction is bound up in his relationship with God. And because he's satisfied in his relationship with God, he is able to articulate his praise to God, his worship to God, as he does in this psalm, even though he's in an awful situation. It is a reminder to you and I, and it is a very good reminder to you and I, that whatever else you might get in this life, the only thing that's going to make your soul truly content, truly satisfied, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what makes that so different to everything else is that whatever else in this world we enjoy is going to pass away one day, as we are going to pass away. And yet the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal relationship that we will enjoy and more fully when we are finally delivered from this world of sin that is so broken into the eternal realm, where we will experience even more than we experience now a fullness of life. We get to taste that now in relationship with God. And so David simply articulates that reality. And I wonder whether or not sometimes our disappointments or our difficulties in life overwhelm us to the point where we think that somehow we are missing out on something. And yet, no matter what we experience, we ought to find our true satisfaction, for only God truly satisfies. Firstly, I want you to notice how he expresses this in the desire for God. Look at verse 1. The desire for God. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David expresses a deep longing for God. It is a revelation of the intimacy that David enjoyed with God. And when he talks about my soul, my body longs for God, this is not David trying to compartmentalize his life as though there were different compartments that kind of fit together in his body. But this is David saying, if I can put it as simply as possible, the entirety of my being, all of me, there is no part of me that does not desire to be in and live in intimate communion with God. Only that brings satisfaction to my soul. And so in this dry and weary land, in a land that is plagued by drought, that doesn't get a high rainfall, David compares that, contrasts that, and says, my soul may feel a little bit like that, but I don't feel like that when I'm in communion with God, because God alone brings the nourishment to my soul that only he can bring. It is a desperate expression of how much there is an overwhelming compulsion within David to know God, to be in communion with God, to have fellowship with God, to spend time in prayer with God, to spend time in the Word of God. For that's how he feeds his soul. I wonder whether that's our desire, or whether other desires interrupt our desire to know God, and whether we get waylaid by all kinds of things that don't bring ultimate satisfaction. Whether or not we want to truly know Christ. When Paul writes to the Philippian church in chapter 3, and he begins to detail his life, it's a very interesting chapter because Paul looks back over his life and he says, once I used to spend all my time seeking a kind of righteousness that came from obedience to the law. And I spent my energy learning the law, obeying the law, living by its precepts. And I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'd progressed beyond the normality of everyone else in my pursuit to be a Pharisee. And yet he says, whatever was to my profit I now consider loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I count them rubbish, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from ourselves, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And Paul literally says, I count all of that completely as dung, as rubbish. Now, the only thing that motivates me, the only thing that I hang on to, is that I want to know Christ. We were chatting recently in our office, as we do at morning tea, when we have morning tea, about Nathan was chatting to us about a particular friend. I'm not going to reveal any intimate details or anything that's confidential, but we were just talking about people who have been in churches for a long time, who might have even grown up in a Christian home, and yet for whatever reason don't have a desire to know God, and yet call themselves Christians and consider themselves Christians. But there is a complete lack of truly wanting to fellowship, to have communion with God. And he was relaying to us how there was a particular person he knew that was in that situation, who was struggling with, I don't have a desire to know God, and yet I've been involved in church. I've been even involved in certain leadership aspects of church. But there's a complete lack of really wanting to know Jesus. If you have been converted, if you have been given a new nature, if you have experienced true transformation, then even though there may be times in your life where your desire for God is not as strong as it ought to be, because all of us go through fluctuations, you will never completely lose the desire to truly know Christ. And you will come back to him again and again and again. And even though you've had a lean period in your life, and even though it feels as though you've been far away and that desire hasn't been as powerful as it is, you will always at some point come back, because you have been transformed, because you have been made a new creation, because you are new in Christ. And if you don't have that, if that is lacking in your life, if somehow that desire is always weak, then there's something intrinsically wrong in your spirituality. There's no other way of putting it. Because those who are in a relationship with Christ want to know him and desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They desire to be in fellowship with him. They may not always work that desire out as consistently as they would like, but nevertheless, there is a longing in the depths of the soul to want to grow in my relationship with Jesus. And if that desire is absent, if that desire is not there, it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's because there hasn't been a conversion that's taken place. And so there isn't a communion with God. Because when you've tasted Jesus, you want to taste more and more and more and more. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When you have had that experience, you want to have that experience again and again, like a good meal, like a coffee, if you like coffee, like a good relationship. You want to experience it more and more and more. And the desire for that thing never ever dissipates. What is your desire for God like this morning? Do you truly know him? Do you truly want to know him? Secondly, I want you to notice the encounter with God. Verse 2. Look what he says. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. David describes an encounter with God. Now, this is what in theological terms, and I've mentioned this before, so you all probably know this already, so I'm telling you information you know. This is a theophany. A theophany is the appearance of God in some kind of form, bodily form, so that the experience we have is a not just a spiritual experience in the unseen. So God, in some sense, in some way, has appeared to David sometime in the past, in the temple, where he has had a real living encounter with God. Now you have situations like that, for example, when Isaiah was in the temple in chapter 6, and God filled the temple with his presence. There was a sense in which Isaiah experienced God as he fell down on his knees and cried out. Or Moses, when God passed by him when he was on the mountain. There have been various times where people in the Bible have experienced God in that sense. Paul on the road to Damascus when Jesus Christ appeared, and so on. It's that sense in which David is being able to articulate, I have experienced God. And yet it says there's two particular things that stood out for him when he experienced God. The one was he experienced God in his power. And he experienced something of the might of God. Now that's important in this context because you see, it is a reminder to David that in spite of his circumstances and the difficulty that he is experiencing, that God is still in control of his circumstances. That God has not abandoned him. That God is still involved in his life. And since God is all powerful, God is more than able to accomplish the purposes that he has for David. So while Absalom might be seeking his life, and while he might be being chased from pillar to post, at the end of the day, his life is not subject to those circumstances or even the threat that his son poses, but rather it is God who is all-powerful, able to deliver David, able to protect him, able to fulfill all of his purposes for him in his life. And that's very, very important for David to remember in view of the many times that he was under threat. It is a reminder to David that God had not forgotten him. Psalm 138 verses 7 and 8 makes this declaration. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. Now listen. Yahweh will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Yahweh, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. In other words, the psalmist is articulating and saying that God is going to accomplish all that he is determined in eternity, in his sovereignty, to accomplish in his life. And I think that's a very important reminder for us this morning, that your life is not just a bunch of random events that are occurring in this world to which you are subject and have you can do nothing about, but rather your life is being orchestrated by God. And God is in the process of working out his purposes in your life. And whenever those purposes of God have reached their fulfillment, then God will take you to be with him. You will not depart from this world a second too early or a second too late. Whenever you depart from this world, it will be in the exact right timing of God. Even though it may be that you don't live to 70 or 80 or 90. Whatever age you do live to is the age that God has determined you will live to. And God will make sure that you will accomplish everything that he has a purpose for you to accomplish. And when his work for you is done in this world, then he will take you to be with him. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Our lives are not controlled by a random chance, but they are controlled by a sovereign God who is all-powerful and who works out his purposes. This also means that even in the midst of difficult circumstances, God has not lost touch. God has not lost control. You see, it's easy when things are going well for us to rejoice, isn't it? We can all praise God when things are going well. But when the heat is on, and when things are falling apart, and when we're falling apart, and when things are not working out in terms of our human understanding of how we would like things to work out, then it's very easy to begin to question God and wonder if God actually knows what he's doing. And what David is trying to remind us of this morning is that God knows what he's doing at every point in your life, even in the midst of your most difficult circumstances. He has not lost control. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens depress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. And it's important for us in those difficult moments where it seems as though chaos has set in, that we remind ourselves that we are ultimately part or belong to an all-powerful God who is able in those circumstances to keep working out his purposes, whatever they are. And then he secondly expresses God's glory. Oh, I wish we had more time to really expound on this. Whatever experience of God's glory he had certainly would have been to some extent limited. Now, when we think of him saying, I've seen something of God's glory, there's a reminder of another experience that another prophet had who also experienced something of God's glory that then points us forward to where we experience God's glory in its fullness. You will remember when Moses was on the mount and Mount Sinai. And you remember after the tablets, he had come down and there was chaos and there was revelry going on. And he threw the tablets down and he went back to the mountain. And God said, I'm going to destroy the people. And Moses pleaded with God and said, don't destroy them. You need to preserve them because the nations around you will laugh if you destroy them. And God said, okay, I will go with you. And Moses says, no, it's not good enough. I need you to go with us as a people. I need your presence to go with us. And God says, okay, I will go with you. I will let my presence go with you. And Moses says, well, show me your glory. Show me something of your glory. I need something more to know that you're going to go with me. And God says to Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. And quite literally, if you were to take the Hebrew and translate that of that passage in Exodus 33, it says, the afterglow of the trailing edge of the glory of God is what Moses will see. He can't see all of God's glory and live, because no one can see God in his full glory and live. And David is in the same situation as Moses. He cannot behold God in the fullness of his glory. But it is that experience that Moses so deeply desires and David has experienced in his own life that enables David to continue to keep going in the midst of difficulties, because God has revealed something of himself to him. Where do we see God's glory revealed? We see it revealed most pointedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John, when John writes, and if you don't come to the evening service, can I encourage you to come? We're going through the Gospel of John. It's a great gospel, and I think it is something that has been tremendously beneficial. But in the Gospel of John, John talks about in chapter 1 verse 14 about Jesus Christ being the revelation of God's glory. Moses sees the afterglow of the trailing edge of the glory of God. Jesus comes to us and reveals the fullness of God's glory in himself. And then as we move through the Gospel of John, we see Jesus revealing God's glory in various episodes, in various miracles, in various events in his life. But that revelation of the glory of God finally culminates on a cross of Calvary, where God's glory is seen most fully in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. and as those who stand this side of the cross. Unlike Moses, unlike David, who stood that side of the cross, we get to behold the glory of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ even more fully than they did. If you want to see God's glory, go to the cross. Meditate on the cross. Meditate on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend some time in reflection on what he did on that cross. If you want to experience God's glory, that's where it's seen most graphically, most clearly. Thirdly, I want you to notice the devotion to God, verses 3 and 4. Look what he says. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. Now here David simply is reminding himself. Now it's a really interesting way he phrases this when he says, I will praise you as long as my lift, and in my name I will in your name I will lift up my hands, and your love is better than life. David is referring to God's covenantal love. So when he talks about your love is better than life, that's what he means. He says, your covenantal love, which is God's loyal love, God's committed love, where God says to Israel, I love you with an everlasting love. I love you with an eternal love. I love you with a love that will never let you go. I love you with a love that does not fluctuate, that does not change with the changing of seasons. I love you with a love that continues to be expressed towards you, even in the midst of when I'm disciplining you. In fact, even my discipline is an expression of my love. And I would not discipline you if I did not love you. But the very fact that I do love you is why I discipline you. So that David is being reminded here that God's love, basking in, experiencing, and knowing how much he is loved by God, that is even in and of itself better than life. So while he enjoys living and breathing and eating and doing all the things that is associated with life, he says, I love your love even more than that. I appreciate your love more than breathing. I appreciate your love more than living. I would rather be in your love than be alive. It's a strange kind of thing to almost say, but that's what he's saying. He has experienced God's loyal, committed love. And that's another thing for us to remember, that when God reaches out in love and draws you into a relationship with himself, it is a committed, loyal, faithful love that never for a moment changes. And thus, as a result of understanding something of the love of God for him, he then expresses his devotion to God. In other words, he's saying, I cannot do anything else but lift my heart and my eyes and my mind and my mouth in praise to you. You have loved me in such a powerful, tangible way that the only appropriate response that I can think of when I reflect on your love is to worship you, is to praise you, is to lift up your name, is to honor you. And if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you have truly tasted Christ, then you will have experienced what David has experienced. You will have experienced the overwhelming love of God that surrounds you, that holds you, that nurtures you. And that never, ever will let you go. So Paul is able to write to the Romans, and he writes and he says in chapter 8, Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present or the past, nor any powers, nor anything else in all of creation, neither height nor depth can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is absolutely convinced that whatever else happens in this world, the one thing that cannot change in the life of the believer is the love of Christ. Even when tears are running down your face, even when you are beset by sadness, tragedy, pain, even when life seems to be unraveling at a rapid rate of knots, even when you're down in the dumps and it feels as though you're all alone in this world, Christ still moves towards you in love. And that love will never let you go. Why? Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ secured your salvation, secured his love. And he cannot not love you. Because not to love you would to be to deny his work on the cross. And he cannot do that. And so in 2 Timothy 2:13, the Apostle Paul writes and says, even when we are faithless, God is faithful. Even when you spiritually are in the doldrums, God remains committed to you unconditionally for the sake of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What love is this? And when we begin to grasp and realize how unlovely we are and how unlovable we really are, because our sin makes us unlovely and our sin contaminates every part of us so that there's no part of our being that is unaffected by sin, and yet in spite of our ugliness, God has reached down in love. It becomes, in the words of the Apostle Paul, too overwhelming. So that when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he says, pray out of God's glorious riches. Pray that God, in verses 16 through to 19 of chapter 3, he says, pray that God may help you to understand how much he loves you. This love that is unsurpassing, this love that is too great, this love that is so overwhelming that you cannot understand it completely, but ask nevertheless that God would help you understand it more, even though you can plummet the depths of God's love and you will never get to the bottom of it. David has understood something of that love of Christ. Let me read those verses, because I think they are so important in the development of a Christian. You cannot grow until you understand God's love. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high, how wide, and how long, and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his will and according to him who is at work in us, may he receive all glory and honor. In other words, Paul is saying, ask God to reveal to you daily more and more how much he loves you. And as you come to understand how much he loves you more and more, you will become a more mature Christian. Do you hear that? And as much as you plummet the depths of God's love, you will never get to the bottom of it. Never. That's the nature of God's love. Fourthly, I want you to notice the satisfaction of God. The satisfaction of God. Look what he says. Verses 5 to 8. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Look at the language. Just hear the language that he uses. With the singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David's satisfaction comes in his relationship with God. You can understand now why, when Saul has failed as a king, the people's choice, and God is looking for someone to replace Saul, that God turns towards David and he says, I've sought a man after my own heart. And the person he seeks out that Samuel anoints is none other than David, the shepherd boy. And it's interesting when you think about David's selection by God, because David is not a perfect man. David is a deeply flawed man. David is going to do some awful things in his life. David is going to commit some very, very bad sins, including murder. And yet, God refers to him as a man after his own heart. And what separates David from Saul and so many others is that David always remains sensitive to God. So that when his sin is exposed, for example, you never find David trying to excuse his sin. You never find David trying to justify his sin. You never find David trying to find an excuse for why he did what he did. You have a man who simply repents, who simply confesses, who simply acknowledges, and who simply bows down and asks God to forgive him. So often you and I try and find excuses for our sin and reasons why we sin. David doesn't. He's a man after God's own heart. A man who, in the midst of one of those episodes of sin when a child is born and the child becomes sick from Bathsheba, and David is spending time in the temple and he's praying and he's saying, Lord, rescue the child, and eventually the child dies. And his servants are too scared to tell him that the child is dead. And eventually David says, what's wrong? I can see there's something going on here. You're too scared to tell me. Has the child died? And they say, yes. What does David do? He's just lost a child. What does he do? He goes and he worships. He worships. Think about that. Think about your own children. I spent some time reflecting on this and thought, how did you do it, David? Imagine if you lost a child. Some of you have. And when you lost that child, you went and you got down on your knees and you spent the next few hours in worship. Do you see why he's a man after God's own heart? Because only a man after God's own heart can do that. I don't think I could. But he did. Worships God, a child has just died. You see, that's David. Because he knows that his satisfaction is not bound up with his children or their health or in their well-being. His satisfaction is bound up in his relationship with Christ. And his soul is only truly satisfied in that communion with God. He finds true peace and contentment and joy in his relationship with God. And he reflects that here. In one of his devotionals, Ted Tripp writes, or Portrip, one of the two. I always mix those two up, Ted and Paul. I think it's Portrip, writes, "The fact of the matter is that in a world where things break, die, get corrupted, or otherwise fade away, surety is found only vertically. If you're God's child, your standing before Him is sure. And because it is, you have surety in life right here, right now, in death and in eternity. You have the surety of knowing that you don't have to hide or play act, because every one of your sins and weaknesses has been covered by Jesus' blood. You don't have to fear that you will not have what it takes, because your Savior gives you all that you need to do what He has called you to do. You don't have to worry that you'll be left alone, because your Savior has made you the place where He dwells. You don't have to live with regret, because all your past sins have been forgiven by grace. You don't have to search for identity, as so many do, or meaning or purpose, because He has made you His child and He has called you to His purpose. You don't have to worry about future, because all the mysteries of what is to come are held in His sovereign hands. You don't have to fear trouble, difficulty, or suffering, because your Savior uses all these things for your good and His glory. You don't have to hope that your labors are worth something, because the work you do in His name is never in vain. You don't have to fear being punished, because your Savior took your punishment and satisfied God's anger. Yes, you stand before God sure and secure, and because you do, your life right now is blessed with every kind of security you could ever want." Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? Or do we run around searching to try and get satisfied in all the things of the world that only bring temporary satisfaction, that cannot satisfy the soul? Do we allow ourselves to become beset with things like worry and anxiety when things aren't working out, instead of putting our hand in the Master's and trusting God and saying, "Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I understand who You are, and that's enough." When the tears are rolling down our face, do we run to the Savior and find comfort and security in Him? When things are falling apart at work and not going the way that we had hoped, and our life is unraveling, do we go to the Savior and find comfort and refuge in the shadow of His wings? When our marriage is not working the way it ought to be, do we go to the One who understands and knows us and is able to strengthen us in the midst of a marriage that is falling apart? Where do you find true satisfaction? Is it in God, in Jesus Christ? Or are you searching for it in places that will never, ever be able to give it to you, that will always leave you still searching? Or have you found it in a relationship with Jesus Christ? For only Jesus truly satisfies. Amen. Our Father, we are so grateful for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, our satisfaction, the One who enables us to enjoy complete and total contentment. Forgive us when we seek other things to satisfy us that can never satisfy. Forgive us when we run after worldly things, when we run after temporary things, when we think that somehow the temporary satisfaction is going to last when it never does. Forgive us for being deceived at times by the tempter, who tempts us into thinking that things can bring satisfaction when they can't. Help us to rest in you. Help us to nurture our relationship with you. Help us to spend time in communion with you. Help us to become so immersed in our relationship with you that our soul longs for you every single day. That we would be able to articulate what the psalmist does when he says how he longs for you in a dry and weary land. Help us to find true satisfaction in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.